Sorry, it looked like I was too keen to get to the sermon, and we missed out the prayers. So Mary's just going to come and lead us in prayers. Thank you, Mary.
Psalm 62, verses 5 and 6. I wait quietly before God, for my hope is in him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress where I will not be shaken. Shall we pray? Dear loving Heavenly Father, this evening we can truly say, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We give you praise for your unfailing faithfulness because we can rely on you to steady us when worldly events threaten to overwhelm us. You are indeed the blessed rock of ages in whom we can hide during the storms of life and find peace that passes all understanding. We pray for those injured in the Croydon tram crash and the families of those who died, that the pain and trauma will heal. May some turn to you at this terrible time in their lives. Also, we ask that Bob Hedderly and Graham Homewood will fully recover and that Joyce and Joe will know your special help day by day as they care for them. Please watch over Fiona Belcher in hospital too. Almighty God, ruler of the universe, please bring order out of the present chaos in America, where the nation is so divided and troubled. May disappointment and upset be turned into hope for the future as wise counselors advise and guide political leaders. We pray that their motto, "In God we trust," will become a reality for many who feel let down. Thank you, Father, for your servants, Gareth and Malou, working with OM for many years. May their ministry in Brunei result in new believers and churches being encouraged, despite the authorities restricting Christian activities. Keep the Boltons safe as they travel to other countries in Asia. Lord, we bring Nigel and Jane to you as they go to Burma tomorrow for 2 weeks' dental work and gospel witness. Please fill them with your spirit daily and keep them well as they serve you and all the Burmese patients they treat. Thank you for answering all these prayers according to your sovereign will. Now, two prayers from Barnabas Fund. O Lord, we ask for your mercy on Zimbabwe, racked by terrible drought, especially in the south. We pray to you for the millions of subsistence farmers who are facing starvation because of 95% or 100% crop failure. You know that the rains must start to fall this month if there is to be a good harvest next year. Please send those rains and let the earth produce its crops. Move the heart of President Mugabe to admit there is a problem and allow the import of foreign food aid. Bless Barnabas Fund's Project Joseph, working through the churches to distribute ground maize to thousands of the neediest. We pray in Jesus' name. God of all compassion, visit your suffering people. In the time of their troubles, let them not be dismayed. In their oppression, let them not be destroyed. In their anxiety, let them not lose hope. In their alienation and wandering, be their identity and home. O God, the Father of all mercies, look upon them with your favour. Set your seal upon their foreheads. Let your right hand uphold them. Your love encourage them. Your presence engulf them. Your protection cover them. In their fragility and brokenness, be their strength and treasure. Let your light shine upon them and reveal the glory of your eternal Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We now come to a scripture reading, which can be found on page 639. That is Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 to 19. Page 639. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbour, if you have shaken hands and pledged for a stranger, you have been trapped by what you said and snared by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, to free yourself. Since you have fallen into your neighbour's hands, go to the point of exhaustion and give your neighbour no rest. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself, like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provision in summer and gathers its foods at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. A troublemaker and a villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks maliciously with his eyes, signals with his feet, and motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up conflict. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. This is God's word.
Good evening, everyone. Please do keep Proverbs 6 open in your Bibles. That would be really helpful as we follow God's word together. And as we come to God's word, let us pray. Lord God, we pray that the words that we hear now and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. What is this life if full of care? We have no time to stand and stare. Recognize it? It's William Henry Davis's poem called Leisure. That's how it begins, where he's extolling the virtues of standing beneath the boughs and staring as long as sheep or cows. Most of us at some point, I think, would have eagerly desired such a carefree existence. Wouldn't it be great to be young again? To return to the days when all that was expected of us was to sleep, eat, play, sleep, play, eat, sleep, and sleep some more. Such a youthful, carefree existence is held up and admired today. We'd pay a lot of money to return to that pattern, even if it's just for 2 weeks of all-inclusive holiday. Wasn't it Centre Parks who used that leisure poem on their adverts? The poem that ends with these words: a poor life this, if full of care. We have no time to stand and stare. Well, is that true? Do our lives get poorer the more that we have to care about? Is a carefree existence really the good life? If so, as Christians, should we expect the Christian life to feel all wonderfully carefree, like floating on air without anything to worry about in the world? Well, life isn't like that, is it? The Christian life isn't like that. I hope you know that. Why? Well, it's true the Bible holds up a childlike trust in God as a good thing. It points us to God, who is fully capable of meeting all of our needs. The Bible teaches us that we need rest and we need sleep. But it also prods us here in Proverbs 6 to say, to live the good life in God's world, you cannot live a careless life. To live the good life, you cannot avoid caring for certain things. In the beginning, God made a world that was very good, full of great wisdom that was built into every part of creation. Yet as a result of sin, that paradise was lost. We don't live in paradise anymore. So it is wise to not live carelessly as if we did live in some sort of paradise. We need to be aware of the distorting effect that sin has had on this world. We need to remember the good news that God has graciously stepped into history to redeem sinners by his grace. And as those who are new creatures in Christ, we can take these words from Proverbs 6 and we can apply them to our lives today. These words will help us follow Jesus well. They'll help us commend him to others as we take care how we live. We've already heard that read from Ephesians 5, haven't we? Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. I think sometimes in our minds we can equate taking care with worry. We kind of merge them together and we think they're the same. We mistakenly think that to take care of something means to worry about it. And the more responsibility you have or the more stuff you've got to take care of, the more you're meant to worry. And so we're sort of reticent to take responsibility because of that. Well, that's not true. In fact, the Bible says both of those things to us at the same time. It teaches us saying, both be careful, be very careful how you live, take care, like in Ephesians 5, and a verse we read this week in our small groups from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:25. Do not worry. Be very careful. Do not worry. So taking care doesn't have to mean a life full of worry, the bad life. In fact, living a life taking right responsibility is part of living the good life according to God. To act responsibly can be a way in which we trust God. So a wise life, according to Proverbs 6 that we've just heard read here, is not a life that you experience mindlessly without much thought or care or planning, sort of sailing through life. But rather, living wisely involves taking care to do the right thing in the right way, taking care to do the right thing at the right time, taking care not to stir up conflict. So in the light of the gospel, according to Proverbs here, as we read that in the light of what Jesus has done, we're to take care as Christians. We're to deal with our money issues, to be wise with our finances. We're to deal with our laziness, be wise with our work and our rest. We're to deal with our attitude towards others and the way we speak of others and be wise in our relationships. We're going to look at those three things in turn as we meet three characters in Proverbs 6. We'll meet the son from verse 1, the sluggard from verse 6, and the troublemaker from verse 12. And in this chapter we're told, don't be mindless with money or you'll end up trapped. Don't be lazy at labor time or you'll end up poor. And don't stir up conflict in the community or you'll end up being destroyed. First of all then, don't be mindless with money. Looking at verses 1 to 5, don't be mindless with money. My son, verse 1, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth. What exactly is the father warning the son about here? Well, it seems that he's warning him not to pledge to underwrite somebody else's loan in a sort of open-ended commitment, really. It's a bit tricky to tell if the neighbor and the stranger are the same person here or whether there are three people involved and maybe the neighbor has loaned something to the stranger and the son is getting in on that deal by putting up security, by guaranteeing his neighbor's pledge. But either way, the father here points out the foolishness of being thoughtless about the consequences of such a financial pledge. Now, the motivation of the son may have been really good. He might be genuinely trying to help someone, to do the right thing. After all, the Old Testament makes clear that it's a good thing to care for the needy, to be hospitable to the stranger, to even lend and take interest is permitted. There are even laws about pledges and guarantees in the book of Exodus. We don't know his motivation. It could be a good motivation. He could be in it just to make a quick buck, focusing on any immediate fee he might get, a payment for putting up this security. without considering the long-term implications of that. Even if he is trying to do the right thing, he's gone about it in the wrong way, in a foolish way. It may look like generosity, but it could be very careless. It could even be greedy. It's unwise, isn't it, to promise things that are beyond our control, especially with our finances. It leads, verse 2, to being trapped. The future belongs to God and not to us. We ought to make plans with hearts that say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. So the wise father points out the consequences, and he urges the son, whenever he might find himself in this position, to do everything in his power to free himself. Do this, my son, to free yourself, verse 3. Go to the point of exhaustion. Give your neighbor no rest, and allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Can you feel the urgency encouraged in these verses? If you find yourself in this situation, then go to the point of exhaustion. Give the other person no rest. Badger them persistently so that they will be unable to resist in setting you free from that commitment. Be like the gazelle in the hand of the hunter. Be like the bird in the snare of the fowler. What do those animals do? Well, when they're trapped in those situations, they devote all their attention to trying to get out of that trap as soon as possible. How do these verses apply to us today? Well, before we think about some of the details, it's worth remembering that the plight of the son here in these verses, in his folly, reminds us of our own plight as human beings when left to our own devices, as sinners, as rebels in God's world. The Bible teaches that by nature we are trapped by our own sins. We thought that living our way, doing things for our benefit, would be the carefree good life, bringing us freedom. But as we have examined how we've lived and maybe the results of that life, maybe we too have realized that we've been trapped because of our sin. And we need to be set free from our greater plight, one that we could not save ourselves from. But the good news is that in the gospel, Christ has come to ransom us, to set us free. Even when we were enemies, God acted to free us. Our plight as sinners was great, but our Savior is greater still. If you're here tonight and you're all too aware of that trapped feeling you have from living your own life in rebellion against the Creator God who has designed this world and made it very good, let me encourage you to find freedom and forgiveness and a relationship with God through trusting the Lord Jesus. If you're here as a Christian and you feel trapped by financial circumstances, maybe pray that God would grant you wisdom to know the way out. Make it your priority to free yourself from something that's trapping you as far as you are able. Free yourself from being a slave to your financial circumstances, which are stopping you maybe being able to wisely use your resources for God's glory. Doing that may well involve humbling yourself, meeting with someone to plead with them, to apologize to them if you need to. Don't rest, do what's needed. As far as is possible with you, free yourselves from any previous mindless commitments you have made with your money so that you might be free to use the resources God has given you for his glory. Let's pray as a whole church that we would know wisdom in how we allocate the resources God has given us, that we would spend them on the right things in the right way with wisdom. Not getting into agreements that prevent us from gospel-shaped giving in the future. Not throwing money without thought behind every endeavor that any of us think might be a good thing to do. But making a wise use of our resources. Making wise commitments to our gospel partners and those we support. So that we might bring glory to Jesus as we live wisely. If this is an area of life where you feel trapped as a Christian and you don't know what to do, ask for help. We'd love to help you walk wisely. Find Kevin or Jonty, myself or Jay or one of the oversight team. You can see their pictures at the back, and we'd love to help you. Try and reflect this wisdom in your workplace if you can, if you've got anything to do with financial management or planning. Pray that God would make us all faithful and wise in this area. We are a community of people, the church, who were trapped by our sin, but now we've been humbled and we've been rescued through God's grace to us in Jesus. So let's reflect that and not be mindless with money. It doesn't lead to the good life. Secondly, don't be lazy at labor time. Don't be lazy at labor time, verses 6 to 11. Well, verses 1 to 5 are about doing the right thing in the right way. I suppose the next paragraph, 6 to 11, are about doing the right thing, not leaving the right thing undone. When it's time to work, it's time to work. That is built by God into his good creation for the benefit of those he has made in his image. So the next character we meet here in these verses is the sluggard. He's a bit of a serial offender in the book of Proverbs. He crops up here, there, and everywhere in the book, yet without actually doing anything. His specialist subjects are not finishing things he started, not doing something at all that he should be doing, making excuses, and sleeping. And he is told here, verse 6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise." Well, if they advertised a new special exhibition at Chessington Zoo this week, roll up, roll up, come and see the ant. Not just any old ant. Well, actually, no, it is any old ant. The bog standard harvest ant. They'd hardly have people queuing around the block, would they? Yet the humble ant is a great teacher for the sluggard here. He is to humble himself. He is to get up off his backside and go to the ant, consider its ways and be wise. The ant, verse 7, has no commander or overseer. The point here is not that the ant is an anarchist, but that he's self-motivated, he's a self-starter, he gets on with the job at the right time, he makes hay when the sun shines, he does this without complaining, despite just being an ant. So the lazybones, the sluggard, must learn from him quickly. Because in his current state, the sluggard is heading for a poor awakening. He is able-bodied, but he is not willing to work. He may think he will get away with it, but not only will he be poor, he won't be able to provide for those who depend on him. He won't be able to honor God with what he has earned because he hasn't followed God's good design for work and rest. His life will feel very quickly like a thief or an armed man has broken in and just taken everything. It's fair to say, as Proverbs says here, that as a general rule, laziness leads to poverty. It's not the only cause of poverty. We cannot look at people who are poor and say, aha, they must be lazy. In fact, those described as the poor and the outcast are often in Scripture a special group of concern to the Lord. But this word here, translated as poverty, is generally reserved for those who have been lazy and are reaping the rewards of their lack of work here. Yes, we know you can be lazy and rich, the wicked can prosper, but the way God has designed the world means that we shouldn't be aspiring to be lazy and rich. Because normally being lazy leads to poverty. In the Bible, work is honored. It is a fundamentally good thing that God has designed for us. And so we do well to study what the Bible says about working in a way that reflects being made in God's image, working in a way that displays the truth of the gospel, how we apply that to our work and our rest, resting well in an appropriate way. That shows we're trusting God completely and living lives that honor him. I've been reflecting on my own life as I've mulled over these verses this week. I think it's pretty fair to say that between about the ages of 14 and 19 or so, I basically did no work. I was the kind of boy that the teachers really hate. You know, plenty of ability, but no application. That was me. Yes, I used to hide it well with sort of various successes, you know, doing musical stuff or on the sports field or something like that. But when it came to kind of exams, GCSEs, A-levels, university, that kind of work for yourself and study hard. That all really found me out, really, and humbled me, because I'd not known these verses well enough and applied them as a young man. I ended up in a bit of a mess. So I wouldn't recommend ignoring this pattern we're presented with here. I wish I'd lived this way at the first opportunity to do so, and at subsequent opportunities. Now I have a rather large picture at home in a frame of a small toddler playing a trumpet, puffing out his cheeks as hard as he can blow, with a verse from Ecclesiastes underneath: whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And I often want to scribble a verse from Colossians under that, Colossians 3:23: whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. God sees, he knows, he is sovereign, he is merciful, but it is always wise to live his way. So, brothers, sisters, whatever it is that you have been called to work at, whether that's working in your job, working in the home, working to take care of something or somebody, even if your work currently is looking for work, thank God for his good design of work. Don't complain about it. It's good. It's a blessing. Spend some time with the ants, or at least with some people who live wisely like this. Make them your friends, examples to follow. I think we need to realize as well that the opposite could be a danger for us, that we're never going to be the sluggard, but we might be somebody at the other end of the spectrum, where we're all work and no rest. The answer to being a sluggard, to counter that, is not to ignore rest completely, but it's to put both work and rest in their proper place according to God's word. To realize that things like sleep are a wonderful gift from God. All rest is. Don't spurn it. It's an opportunity to daily say, yes, God, I trust you to run the world without me for these 6 or 7 hours while I'm asleep. Work wisely, rest wisely. Learning to work and not be lazy is not just about growing up, it's about growing in godliness. I think as well this applies to how we serve in church as well. The world will tell us that church is what we do with our free time. So we tend to sort of, in our minds, categorize church in the kind of leisure section of life. Something we do in our spare time, you know, sort of show up now and again when we feel like it, to have a bit of a spiritual fix or to help people now and again. But the sluggard's family was poorer when he didn't do the right thing at the right time. And the church family is poorer when we don't work hard at being church together and using the gifts God has given us to build one another up. Look out for a series we're doing next term on serving. We're really looking forward to exploring that in God's word together. But if you're still somebody who lives for the weekend, and that is your goal in life, and you just hate work and you wish you could get out of it, will you submit afresh to King Jesus, who these words point us to, and be free? Discover God's good design for work. The amazing rest that he wants us to have in Christ. Be wise. Don't be mindless with money. Don't be lazy at labor time. And thirdly and finally, don't stir up conflict in the community. Don't stir up conflict in the community. From verse 12 to 19. It seems as if the characters and the actions and the results in Proverbs 6, they're all getting progressively worse. So now in verse 12, we meet the troublemaker, who is also called the villain. And he's doing his sort of own corrupt and twisted version of the hokey-cokey. His whole body is involved as he plots evil with deceit in his heart. Verse 14. And the strongest warning is reserved for such a troublemaker. Verse 15 is where the judgment comes for him. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. And then there's this list of seven things that the Lord hates, and it's as if he's reading the troublemaker's personal statement. Seven that are detestable to the Lord, verse 17. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. The heart is the middle one of the seven there. What the heart devises, the feet do, and the tongue speaks. And the particular outworking of this that is mentioned twice in these verses that is so abhorrent to God, it's there in verse 14 and verse 19, stirring up conflict. Verse 19 says, a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Such a stirrer is a wicked person, according to God's wisdom here. Without repentance, such a person deserves God's judgment. The Lord hates someone who bears a false witness, who lies, who divides. Even if that's all very subtle in just sowing the seeds of conflict through a look, through a shrug, a gesture, through a bad report about somebody to somebody else. It happens maybe when we grossly exaggerate something that somebody has done against us. The godly response to any sort of conflict in the church community is not to stir it up, but to seek peace, to repent, to humble yourself, to go to one another, whether you are the offended or the offending, to be loving, to not badmouth others, to not be deliberately vague, to kind of paint a suspicious picture of somebody, to be gently and lovingly specific, to take the plank out of your eye so that you might help your brother or sister with the speck in theirs. And this is so important. We feel the weight of God's hatred of this here in these verses. It's so important because to stir up conflict, particularly in God's new community, in Christ, in the church, to do that is tantamount to denying who God is and denying what he's done. Being divisive lies about God. It doesn't reflect his nature. It doesn't reflect the gospel that God has made us one in Christ. And through Jesus, he has reconciled all of us to God and all of us to one another, whatever our backgrounds have been, wherever we've come from. He's made very different groups of people one in Christ. He's broken down dividing walls. And so we shouldn't behave as if that has not happened. There's a film called Goodbye Lenin. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it tells the story of a young man who lives with his mother. And they live in the late 1980s. And it's set at the time when the Berlin Wall is taken down and comes down. But just a week or so before that, this young man's mother, who's a sort of staunch member of the party, is injured in a car crash and goes into a coma. And so she sleeps through this massive revolution that takes place. And then she wakes up the other side. And basically the family, trying not to give her another upset, try and pretend that actually nothing has changed and it's all very okay. And they sort of hide the newly acquired cans of Coca-Cola and things like that. And they try and keep the sort of revolutionary noises out from the window to say it's okay. Nothing has changed. We can carry on the way we have done. Well, that's not true in the gospel, is it? Something has changed. It's very difficult to not stir up conflict in the community because that's what we see all around us. But the gospel is true. We have been reconciled to God and one another. So let's show that by not stirring up conflict. Show it by not being mindless with money and not being lazy at labor time. See, a life full of care for these things is not the poor life. According to God's word, it's the good life. So maybe when the full weight of grown-up responsibility weighs on you and you begin to feel that desire for the carefree existence, will you be wise? When you get those exam results and responsibility ramps up for you, your next stage of study or training with that bit more freedom and responsibility to work for yourself. When you're tempted by a financial deal that seems too good to be true that solves all your problems today but might lead you to a trap when you have to manage your own work and rest time for the first time on your own, when your family grows and you have new responsibility, when your responsibility at work increases and you manage more people and the way you work is going to set an example. When someone rubs you up the wrong way and you're tempted to let that fester in your heart and badmouth them and stir it all up. When those things happen, then take care. Be wise. Don't be mindless with money. Don't be lazy at labor time. Don't stir up conflict in the community. If you do those things, if we do those things, we'll be wise. We'll bring glory to Christ. We'll commend him to others as we tell them about the Savior who died for foolish, lazy troublemakers. Let's pray. Why don't we take a couple of moments in silence to reflect on God's word, to pray to God in our hearts, to confess our sin, to be reminded of God's grace to us, and to determine with his help to take action. And in a few moments, Jonty will come and lead us together in prayer.
God's word exhorts us to take care. Andrew has been exhorting us to take care, but often we don't. Partly because of apathy, partly by mistake, partly deliberately. So it's only right that we confess our foolishness before God and claim the forgiveness and the cleansing and the renewal that he gives us through his Son. We're going to do it, hopefully, with these the words of confession that are going to come up on the screen behind me. If you know the Lord, and if you want to just admit that you are foolish at times, that you don't take care at times, please say these words with me before we sing and end our time together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbour in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen. If the band wants to come up on stage. The wonderful thing is that God does answer our prayer, that he enables us to serve him in newness of life by his Spirit as he applies his word to us. So in these final two songs, we're just going to continue to pray that. We're going to ask the Lord to take our life, that we might honour him and live for him in every detail of our lives. Let's stand and sing.